fortune to be seated next to an officer of the Salvation Army. And a lot better looking she was than most officers in the army I've met. And this provided me with the chance to ask her some questions relevant to this evening's sermon. Because, of course, in the Salvation Army, they don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, or indeed baptism. Now, I understand the historical situation, I said to her. The Salvation Army, not originally intended to be a church, so didn't do baptisms and communion in the early days. But now you are effectively a church, in every other respect, I said. Why don't you celebrate these things now? Well, she replied, many of our folk place a great deal of emphasis that we don't have outward signs and symbols that can become empty and meaningless, that our faith is a spiritual thing. But, she said, in fact, of course we do. We have these uniforms, don't we? The enrolment ceremonies and everything else that perform the same function. And she quite candidly put her finger on an important point. Human beings cannot and do not operate merely on a purely theoretically spiritual plane. We always turn towards outward symbols, even if we claim not to. So the question is not whether we give our faith an outward form and expression, but how we do so. And Jesus gave us the ordinances, or the sacraments, or whatever we want to call them, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two simple, straightforward signs, a wash and a meal. Just about as universal and as cross-cultural as you can wish. You can't find many other things that don't touch everyone as universally as that. And in these things we find a tangible expression of the Christian faith, a tangible sign. Yet, of course, things which also limit that instinct we all have as human beings to multiply religious rituals in every direction. Well, last week we covered baptism as the outward sign of initiation into Jesus Christ. Now we look at the Lord's Supper as the ongoing sign of continuation with Jesus. It has its roots, of course, in the celebration of the Last Supper by the Lord himself. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is reflecting back to that institution of the Lord's Supper. And indeed, he seems to say that he received from the Lord, that is, the Lord himself, passed the instructions on to Paul in the unusual way in which he received his revelations. Now, the Last Supper, as you will know, was a Jewish Passover meal. And Jesus, in the Last Supper, was pointing to himself as being the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice and deliverance that was being remembered in that special meal. But he clearly expected that this was not a one-off that happened the once with his disciples before the crucifixion. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, he said. And yet, of course, he didn't just mean whenever you Jews celebrate the Lord's Supper, celebrate the Passover. Because here, Paul is not talking about Passover, is he? And it's important to see that the authentic celebration of the Lord's Supper is not merely a reenactment of the past, of the celebration of Passover. As we read the scriptures, we find that the outward expression of it has changed even in New Testament times, between the Last Supper and here in Corinthians. At the Passover, the Lord would have actually shared four cups with his disciples, not one. Matthew, Mark, and Paul refer only to the last of these cups. But Luke, in his account, records the sharing of one of the earlier cups too, before they shared the bread, as well as the one that came after the bread. Look back in Luke chapter 22 when you get home, and you'll see that that is the case. Yet the early church clearly didn't feel bound to repeat that earlier cup that came before the bread in the Jewish Passover meal. Nor did it feel bound by all the other details that surrounded the celebration of Passover. The Passover was a once-a-year meal. But in the early chapter of Acts, it seems to have become very quickly this regular occurrence in the early church fellowship that they could devote themselves to. And by the time of Corinthians, it had become part of a regular corporate meal. And indeed, it seemed to be getting out of hand, as we shall see later, turning into more of a party than of a solemn celebration of the sacrifice of Christ. Paul has to write and tell them all to tone it down a bit, doesn't he? This is getting out of hand here. So we see that even within Scripture, it was expressed and celebrated at different times, in different ways. And all of those biblical expressions of the Lord's Supper are very different from the outward setting of the typical Western communion service, where we have a symbolic nibble and sip as part of a service of worship. And of course, using rather different materials, different elements to what the Lord would have used. And indeed, what would we do if we lived in a culture where they didn't bake bread or grow grapes? What would we do? Wait for them to be imported? I suspect not. I think we'd celebrate them with whatever was the nearest thing at hand in our culture and setting. Mango juice and coconut or whatever. And all this points to, I think, the importance that we get underneath the skin of the sign and see what it really means. We shouldn't be bothered too unduly about the outward expression, nor by the different terminology that's used as parts of the Christian church to describe it. Communion, the Lord's Supper or table, the Eucharist or the breaking of bread. The point of the Lord's Supper is its symbolic meaning and the spiritual realities that we find expressed here. So what are they? Well, I'd like to point out five dimensions and use the help of a little graphic that some of you may remember from last year. You can all remember my sermons from January 2003, can't you? Yes, I'm sure you can, yes. Five different dimensions then. First dimension, and perhaps the one that comes most obviously to mind, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the past. Jesus taught us to do this in remembrance of me. Or as our statement of faith puts it, the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice offered once and for all. The breaking and eating of the bread pictures the breaking of his body. The pouring out and drinking down of wine pictures the shedding of his blood. As verse 26 puts it, his death is proclaimed by these things. Clarity is needed in this because over the centuries, serious errors entered into the teaching of the Catholic Church, in particular in this matter. The official dogma is that the Mass, as they call it, is in some sense a repetition of Christ's sacrifice, a reenactment of it in some sense. The priest is offering him up on the altar before God, and that therefore achieves something for us before God. But this, of course, flies in the face of clear scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, for instance, verse 27 says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." And that thought is expressed in many different ways in the book of Hebrews alone. And in any case, the idea that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, another or a continuing sacrifice, is just not what Jesus said. He said, do this in remembrance of me, not in a repetition of me. And I can assure you that when I lead communion, I am not sacrificing anyone or anything anymore. And I am not your priest in so doing, any more than you are my priest. And every Christian is a priest to everyone else. It's a reminder given for our benefit and not for his benefit. We do it lest we forget, not lest he forgets us. And the centrality of the Lord's Supper to our corporate Christian life ensures that we are regularly confronted with the most basic fact we need to grasp. Jesus died for us. There's no getting away from it. He suffered. His body was wrecked and torn. His blood was spilt and mixed with the dirt, and in his heart he suffered the utter torment of separation from his heavenly Father and bearing our sins that we might be forgiven. And our sinful hearts and our self-righteous minds want to shy away from that ugly thought. We would rather forget it. Surely it wasn't that awful for Jesus. Surely I'm not that bad. Surely we don't have to keep harping on about that painful and ugly event. We'd really rather forget. Yet it's laid before us week by week in the central Christian ceremony, if you like. This is what he did for you. This is what it cost. Remember and be grateful. Remember and be humble. Remember and marvel. Remember and weep. We would rather forget. But the spiritual benefits of being forced to remember and to chew on it and to swallow on it are great. And as we take the bread and wine by faith, we identify ourselves with that historical sacrifice. It was for me, we say. We identify ourselves with that historical event, and we take to ourselves its benefits. That's why it's only for believers. There's no benefit to someone who's not a Christian believer in taking it, and indeed, it's not right to do so if you aren't. So primarily, the Lord's Supper looks back to the past. Yet it also looks ahead to the future. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, says verse 26. There is that future aspect to it. And Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, give us a hint of what his coming shall mean in this sense. Chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. That's the future to which communion waits and looks. The wedding supper of the Lamb. Think for a moment of the most wonderful and fulfilling times that you have shared with other people that you love. The most relaxing time with a friend. The most romantic time with your husband or wife. The most precious times with your family. And I guarantee, 9 times out of 10, food was involved somewhere, wasn't it? If there is some big celebration coming up, you don't quickly gobble down some sandwiches beforehand so you can spend more time on the fun, do you? No, the food, the eating together, is always part of the celebration. And however good it tastes, it's not really the food itself that matters so much as the eating together and sharing together. The Lord's Supper now waits for and anticipates this feast to come. And in fact, the wedding supper of the Lamb is the culmination of a theme that runs right through the Bible. Eating together is a sign of friendship from Eden to eternity. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life in the fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. Moses and the elders went up Mount Sinai and ate together in fellowship with God. The people of Israel ate the offerings and tithes in the temple in fellowship with God. Jesus, time and time again, ate with his disciples and followers. And all this points towards the most wonderful communion feast there will be in heaven. So savour the wine and taste the bread and feel the tang of it on your lips and shiver with excitement at the joys yet to come. Third dimension, the Lord's Supper connects us with the Lord himself. This is my body, which is for you, Jesus said, and in so doing, ignited a great many fires, some of them literal, in the history of the church. Such is our foolishness in the way we understand these things. And if you know anything at all about church history, then if you don't know anything about church history, then our statement of faith says something rather odd, doesn't it? The Lord's Supper involves no change in the bread and wine. Now that seems to be a waste of ink, unless you know some history. So I'm going to try and explain it as straightforwardly as I can. In Catholic teaching, the idea that the Mass reenacts Christ's sacrifice depends upon the idea that the bread and the wine actually become his body and blood. So apparently, as the priest comes to the altar table and elevates it so that everyone can see, and he says the words, "This is my body," they are miraculously transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. The very stuff of Jesus himself. And it's called transubstantiation. That's the doctrine. And it takes literally these words of Jesus. And hence it's possible for us to do what Jesus says elsewhere in John chapter 6. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. How else can we do it unless the blood and body the bread and the wine become his bread, blood and body. But, this is important, the flesh still looks and tastes like bread. And the wine still looks and tastes like wine. And to many of us, this does seem just a little bizarre. And rather easy to ridicule. But let's try and do it justice. The idea was most fully expressed by a theologian called Thomas Aquinas. And he worked in a very different philosophical framework to us, that of Aristotle. And within Aristotelian thinking, you could distinguish between the substance of something, its real nature, and its accidents, its outward expression, and things like its taste and smell and appearance. And within this framework, transubstantiation made much more sense than it does to us. Remember that Thomas Aquinas was a towering intellectual genius, a darn sight cleverer and better read than you and me. He was not silly. It's just that the idea is silly. And we can be sure of that because Jesus wasn't a disciple of Aristotle. Nor was Paul. When he said, "This is my body," there's no way that Jesus meant, "This becomes my body." Because his body was already there, wasn't it? Complete. None of it disappeared and entered into the blood. And in the next verse he says, "This cup is the new covenant." Well, is he saying that the crockery is transubstantiated too? And elsewhere he says, "I am the door. I am the true vine." Does he mean that they become him? No. He clearly means language like this to be understood symbolically, doesn't he? So in what sense is Jesus present when we take the bread and the wine? The reformers rejected the idea of transubstantiation, but then they disagreed quite vehemently among themselves and nearly came to blows. Luther taught that the body of Jesus still is literally present in and with and under the bread, whatever that means, like water in a sponge or magnetism in a magnet. At the other end of the spectrum, Zwingli, another reformer, said that the bread and the wine are totally symbolic and reportedly didn't want any idea of Jesus being especially present at all in a communion. And that appeals to many evangelicals today. But many today would want to follow something like the teaching of Calvin. The bread and the wine are themselves only symbols and nothing more. But the person that they symbolize is really present in the spiritual sense. Calvin wrote, "By the showing of the symbol, the thing itself is also shown. The godly ought by all means to keep this rule. Whenever they see symbols appointed by the Lord, to think and be persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is surely present there." And for this reason, it's surely right that the Lord's Supper is that part of our faith and our worship that we conduct with the most reverence and respect out of all the things that we do. Because not only are we remembering a death, we're also recognising his spiritual presence in a particular way. As we physically eat the bread and the wine, so we spiritually feed on the Lord himself. We bite, taste, we swallow with our mouth. The food and the drink is digested, it's taken within us, its physical nourishment is distributed out to every part of our body, and our body is energized and strengthened and healed and refreshed. And we trust, we believe, we swallow with our faith. The benefits of Christ's redemption are digested and taken within us. His spiritual nourishment is distributed to every part of our soul. And it is energized and strengthened and healed and refreshed. Also, we believe. Because if we don't believe, it's just a little bit of Hovis and a sip of Schlur, isn't it? Well, we've remembered what the Lord has done for us. Let's stand and sing a short song of praise to Jesus. Number 207. His son as food for his children. The father gave his son as food for his children, and the bread and the wine stands for that. One of the things that strikes me about little children is the variation in the amount that they will eat. My eldest son gets up at 6:30 and hoovers his way through a couple of Weetabix and a heap of cornflakes on top. An hour later, as a reward for getting dressed and reading his school books, he has the same amount all over again. Both bowls bigger than any one bowl that I would normally eat. And then he'll eat Wesley's leftovers if he gets the chance too. He's always been like that at breakfast time, and you see the results on a Sunday morning, don't you? But he had a friend down the road who, until the age of 3, survived almost completely on formula milk and Wotsits. He simply did not want anything else. And he was pale. He wasn't growing. He had no energy. He just wasn't thriving, like some are spiritually. So can we afford to deprive ourselves of the nourishment that God wants us to have? The normal Christian diet includes the bread and the wine. And you might not feel like you get that much out of it. You may not feel like you need it, but you do. And those who don't get their spiritual Weetabix, those who make a habit of denying themselves of it, do miss out on vital, God-given nutrition. It could be the spiritual equivalent of living on milk and Wotsits. When eventually a specialist looked down Murray's friend's throat, he saw a couple of tonsils the size of footballs. And he had them whipped out within 2 days. The poor little lad couldn't get anything solid past them. That's why he was only drinking the milk. And suddenly he was eating like a horse and caught up with Murray within weeks. Now maybe if you are a you as a Christian are off the Lord's Supper in some way or other, there could be other factors keeping you from receiving what you really need. But having said that, my Salvation Army friend didn't seem too spiritually starved to answer another question from me. So I asked one. So have you or your church considered introducing communion into your services? I said. And her answering was very interesting. Many of us would like to, she said. I always take it when I visit other churches. I see the biblical case for it, and our leadership have seriously considered it. But in the end, it was felt that to introduce the Lord's Supper into the Salvation Army would be too divisive. Isn't that interesting? It would be too divisive to introduce it. And that's interesting because the fourth dimension to the Lord's Supper is the way it expresses our relationship with one another. Yeah? A verse from chapter 10 before the one we read. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. That's fascinating, isn't it? The very thing ordained by Jesus to express Christian unity, not being done because it's too divisive. But history shows us that in the past, it was a very divisive issue. Not only between Protestant and Catholic, but between the reformers themselves. And here and now at Surrey Chapel, it evokes strong passions, doesn't it? And back in Corinth, The Lord's Supper had become a focal point for problems in the life of the church. Verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now maybe the enemy has particular reasons for trying to bring discord at the Corinthian dinner table. But in any case, we make particular effort to show the unity of the whole church at this time. It prompts us to think about these things. But notice that Paul's concern in this case was not the mode in which the Lord's Supper was being conducted, but the spirit in which it was being conducted. There was no love and concern for others. There was contempt being shown for one another. There was no reverence for the Lord himself in that situation. Celebrating the Lord's Supper properly requires us to reflect upon the integrity of our relationship with other believers. So if we expect to take it regularly, and we know that we only ought to do so if we are basically straight with one another, we are therefore pushed towards efforts at reconciliation of our conflicts. It pushes us to do so, doesn't it? That we must do this so regularly, and it requires us to think these things through. And this is the reason why, as a church, we exercise discipline over the Lord's table as well. Because if we know that someone has behaved in a grossly unchristian way towards somebody else, and having been addressed gently with the matter, they refuse to repent of it or put that right, well, it would be wrong to allow that disunity to spoil the fellowship, or to expect the wronged party to share communion with someone who hasn't repented of their ways. And this need for discipline around the Lord's table means that we don't encourage Christians to go off celebrating the Lord's Supper informally all over the place. You don't need a priest to do it. You don't even need a pastor to do it. But it should be under the authority of the leadership of the church to ensure order and unity are properly expressed in those things. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we enjoy the benefit of doing something that reminds us we belong to each other. We're part of a family. It serves to unite us. And everyone knows that's the way things should work, don't they? In a healthy family, at least. My family doesn't manage to get together all that so frequently, but every Boxing Day, we all know where we're going to be and what we're going to be doing. We'll be at my parents' house eating together, and we will be enjoying it. And if some family member were absent from our table at Boxing Day, it would be obvious. There would be a place set and nobody sitting in it. And if that family member was in hospital or stuck in a snowdrift or something like that, we would all understand. And we would all be saving them turkey and everything. But if they just didn't bother to come, or they found something better to do, they fancied the film on television that afternoon, well, what would that say about the love within our family, hey? It would diagnose a deeper malaise, wouldn't it? And likewise, the Lord's table. Of course, there's good reasons why many people can't come every week. That's tediously obvious, isn't it? But where people regularly don't participate for any good reason, because they've got something better to do than share together the sign of Christian unity and the Lord dying for us. But what does that really say about how well integrated we are as a family? As an individual, therefore, we don't neglect the Lord's Supper. And equally, the rest of us do all we can to remove any barriers to communion fellowship. That's one reason why we teach, although as a church we teach that baptism should normally come before taking communion, it's not something that we require or force upon people. Because if someone is a true believer in fellowship with the Lord and with his people, we wouldn't exclude them without a really good reason. And a different understanding of baptism is not a sufficient reason, I don't think. We'd be denying a fundamental truth to exclude people. And so deny the unity of God's people. One final dimension. The Lord's table prompts us to consider ourselves. Verse 27, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. And we'd like to know what they were, wouldn't we? But we don't. And have you noticed how serious these verses are? Because yes, Paul really does say that some had grown sick or even died because they hadn't taken communion seriously enough. And they hadn't died through catching germs from the communion cup, nor because they were non-Christians who accidentally took it without quite realizing what it was all about. Nor was it because they were sinners who had done a lot of bad things during the week. Because the Lord's Supper is for sinners who do lots of bad things during the week. Perfect people don't need it. Those who had suffered were Christians, who had suffered as a chastisement from God. And they did so because they took the bread and the wine without showing proper respect for what it represented. In this case, particularly, the fellowship of God's people. We shouldn't worry that that's something that happened by accident, by an occasional one-off lapse. I'm sure this was a persistent, willful disregard of something they should have known was very, very precious. Not a one-off. Nonetheless, another benefit of the Lord's Supper is the prompt to serious self-examination as we come to take it. And yet, the overall result of looking in this mirror is not to drag us down, but to build us up. For when we as Christians look at ourselves in preparation for communion, who is it we see looking back? Sinful people, yes. But sinful people who have been forgiven by the grace of God. And the proof of your status as a child of God is this personal invitation from Jesus Christ to join him at the family dinner table. Supposing tomorrow morning a letter arrives from the Queen. You and several other upstanding members of the local community are invited to attend a lunch buffet at Buckingham Palace next Saturday in recognition of your service. What a privilege that would be. What a wonderful invitation that would be. Here we are, I lost a page. It would make you feel really rather special, wouldn't it? I doubt you would miss that invitation without a very good reason. Because you think only significant people get invited to lunch at the palace. How significant are you really? You would find out if you came back for lunch and knocked on the palace door the following week. Any chance of a stack, Elizabeth? You would find out just how significant you were to the royal family the next Saturday, wouldn't you? Your welcome was definitely limited to last week, wasn't it? Buckingham Palace is not your home. Did you ever get an invitation through the post from your own family? Please come to tea. I doubt it. But you know that you're welcome next week, don't you? You know that you're welcome next day. In most families, you know you're welcome to go to the fridge and help yourself whenever you need it. In a true family, you have a standing invitation. And that is the kind of invitation that the Lord has given you and me to His precious table. And not everyone gets an invitation like that. Only someone really, really rather special. Someone who actually belongs in the royal family. And every time you and I take up that invitation, we are reminded by faith of who we really are. So as we come to the Lord's table now, Joe in a moment will be leading us through the first part of that. Let's look in that mirror. We will see things that do not please us or please the Lord. Yet shining greater than all of those things is this invitation from Jesus. Come and join me. Remember what I have done. And remember what is to come when I return.